Let's pray and let's prepare our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that the entrance of your word gives light. We do pray, Lord, that your word would enter our hearts this morning. We do pray that you would have a good work in our lives. Lord, we pray that even as you've spoken, not only through your prophets, but also through your Son, that even as we look into your word this morning, we would be reminded of him and that we would praise you for him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our last study in chapter 1. And if you look at the verses, you could quite easily see a message on each one of the points. So I'll have only 3 points this morning, but easily each one of those points could be a message on their own. So you will come back possibly this afternoon and say something like, you could have said this and you could have said that. You're probably right. But I'm trying to put all of it into one message, and I trust it'll help us get an overview. But for an overview of chapter one, so far we've looked at the attitude we should have in the middle of troubles. We should count it all joy, James says. We've looked at the resources that God gives us or God makes available to us. In the middle of trials, the resource he provides for us is prayer. We are to pray to God for wisdom, and he will give us liberally or generously. We've looked at the rewards that come to those who patiently endure. To those who patiently endure under troubles, God promises the crown of life. And then we've been warned not to blame God in the middle of trials. He doesn't deserve blame because every good way of giving, every good motive for giving is in God, and every perfect gift comes from God. And so he's not only a good giver, but he gives good gifts. And they all come from God, and so we shouldn't blame him. Well, what's left? What more can James say? Well, he doesn't have to say much more. He now comes down to the very practical part of how to live in the middle of trials. He gives you a practical to-do list. You should be making this list, and this is your list of what you should be doing when you get into trials. We sort of love the theory, don't we? We've gone through the theory and we love it. We don't tend to like the practice. We tend to actually hate it because the theory comes into everyday actions, and everyday actions aren't as much fun as just thinking about it. I love the theory of dieting. I love talking about it. I like reading about it. I know what foods will put on weight. I know what foods will take off weight. I know a lot about exercise. I can tell you all about it at morning tea if you want. Just ask me to give up sweets. And I hate it. I just love sweets. We've got to convert theory into practice. That's what James is going to say to us now. He's going to say that we've got to convert theory into practice if we're going to endure, if we're going to keep going. And there are going to be certain things you're going to have to say no to, and there are certain things you're going to have to start taking on and putting on and doing. And we're going to look at it under three headings. And the first thing, James says, we've got to put off sin. And before we even look at that, look at verse 19. Verse 19, at the beginning, you see these words, "So then." Some of you would have the word therefore. James is saying, in light of what I've said in the past, in light of what I've just taught you, pay special attention to now what I'm going to say. Think really carefully about what I'm just going to say. Well, what has James already said? Well, last week we looked at temptations, didn't we? Temptations in the middle of trials. And when we looked at the temptations in the middle of trials, James warned us, don't blame God. Why? Because God's good. He's holy. He's pure. He's loving. And he's provided you good gifts. And then James said, hang on a minute, I'm going to provide proof. I want you to know for certain in your own life, something you know, something you can be sure about. And in verse 18, he says, out of his own free will, out of God's own free will, he spontaneously gave sinners, people who hated him, a brand new start. To people who rejected him and who rebelled against him, he gave lovely gifts, gifts of repentance, gifts of faith, and we became Christians. And he's saying, look how good God is. Don't blame him. He was not enticed to do this in any way. He was not forced to give you gifts of repentance and faith. No one twisted God's arm. No, it was totally out of his free will. You did absolutely nothing for your salvation. You deserve nothing. As Jonathan Edwards said, we contributed nothing to our salvation except sin. We were just rebels. God saved us when we were turning our back on him. And he says that in verse 18. Of his own free will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now the word first fruits are the fruit that the farmers never got to eat. They were the fruit that were first ripened on the trees, and they were not to touch them. They were to take them and they were to give them and dedicate them to God. They were an act of service. They were an act of praise and thanks to God because God had given them a harvest. And so when they came and gave it to God, they were saying, we're not going to eat them. They're not ours. They're yours. You deserve them because you deserve the glory for this harvest. Well, so it is with our new birth. When we're born again, he says, you're a first fruit. You're dedicated to God. You're now committed to God. You're not for yourself. Your salvation, your new birth is not for your laziness. It's not for your selfishness. It's not for your purposes. It's quite the opposite. It's actually dedication and service to God. And so it involves separation from the world and from sin, and it involves commitment to God. It involves commitment to his kingdom. And so in light of this, in light of all that he said in verse 19, he commands us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You see what he's saying? He's saying you're one of God's people now. You've been given the new birth. And you're in the middle of trials. And in the middle of trials, you're going to want to whinge. You're going to want to whinge to everyone. You're going to want to whinge to anyone. Anyone who'll listen. You're just going to want to squeal. And what's going to happen is someone will treat you unfairly. Someone will even persecute you for being a Christian. And when they persecute you for being a Christian, rather than wanting to keep quiet, you're going to want to complain. James is saying resist this. Don't do it. He's saying you should focus with great speed to listen, to hear other people. And if you want to delay, delay speaking, delay whinging, delay complaining. You've got 2 years, you've got one mouth. Use your years, don't use your mouth. Listen to others. Listening is actually a gift. Some would tell you it's an art. It's the ability to be able to put someone else before you. It's the ability to love someone or love your neighbour even when you are doing it tough. The idea of whinging and moaning when you have a problem is really common to our world. It's what the world will tell you to do. The idea of listening to someone's joy when you're in trouble is something the world will say don't do. Just, they're not people you want to listen to. You want to listen to other people's problems? No, you've got your own problems. Focus on yourself. The world will tell you whinge loudly when you have a problem. Go to social media. Make sure you put a post up on Facebook. Go to Instagram. Tell all your followers, this person has treated me badly or this person is a bad person. Take your grievances to Instagram. Take it to some form of social media. We've seen it in our society, haven't we? We've had the stolen generation. We've got to listen to their problems. We've had the generation that need refuge. We've got to listen to their problems. We've had the invaded generation. We've had the abused generation. We've had the rainbow generation. Everybody is a victim. And the world would want you to think the best thing to do is to start off by finding a crowd that'll focus on your pain, then make sure you whinge loud enough so that you recruit others to acknowledge that you're a victim. And make sure you maintain the rage. Maintain the rage until people know you've been wronged, and then make them pay. And James is saying the church should not copy the world. Now, I'm not saying there's no abuse. And I'm not saying people do not need refuge. I'm not saying that people were not stolen or that the rainbow generation have not been hurt. I think there have been genuine hurts in all of these situations. But James is saying, when you've been wronged, when this world has treated you so badly, don't whinge. Don't follow the world. Instead, listen more. Listen more and speak less. And don't get angry. Don't seek revenge. That's not what a Christian does. In the middle of suffering, you actually have this one-time opportunity to be like Christ. You will get to show the world how Christ suffered. You'll show how Christ suffered in silence. Peter actually calls us. He says, imitate Jesus in his suffering. Imitate Jesus in his suffering. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. He says, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. You see, he suffered quite unjustly. It was totally wrong. He should not have suffered. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, nor when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, in temptation, James is saying, lay aside. In troubles, lay aside that desire to sin. Avoid the temptation of wanting to whinge and complain. In fact, even further, if he was going to give you a totally comprehensive list, he'd add a whole bunch of things. He's not giving a comprehensive list. He says, don't give way to any sin, really, we'll find in a minute. And so things like the temptation to fear. We shouldn't give in to the temptation of fear, the temptation to compromise. We shouldn't give in to the temptation to compromise or to blame others, to take revenge, to sulk. Instead, we commit ourselves to God and we follow him. Now, in this text, he focuses on anger firstly. He knows how easy it is to get angry. It's so easy to lash out. And even the passive-aggressive person, when someone does something wrong to them, they know how to sulk. They know how to withdraw into a shell. They know how to give you the silent treatment to make sure you feel you've done something wrong. James is warning us that two wrongs don't make a right. And so the anger of man, the revenge of man, doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Did you pick that up in verse 20? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And the idea is, in troubles, your temptation is going to be to sin. And he's saying, don't be worldly. Don't follow the world. Be godly. Look at verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and all overflow of wickedness. Avoid retail therapy. Avoid that therapy that comes when you gossip. Avoid the temptation to exaggerate. Avoid all those things that the world will tell you to do. Avoid the temptation to run away, to indulge yourself. Avoid becoming just totally immobilized and selfish. Verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness, all overflow of wickedness. And so the shopping list, or the to-do list in the middle of trials, really boils down to a few things. The first thing is shut up. The second is listen to others. Hear and be aware and consider other people. And if you do speak, speak less. And third, don't get angry. Don't try and get even. but lay aside all sin. This is what a Christian will do. Now, of course, we're going to lapse. We're not going to be perfect, but this is going to be our pattern. This is going to be our goal even when we're in the middle of trials. We're going to guard against copying the world's ways of dealing with trouble. In verse 27, he actually repeats himself. He says, keep yourself unspotted from the world, unstained by the world. We must put off sin. Now the second thing he tells us is we must hear and do the word of God. And we really need to make sure that our list is not just negative. If we were to be just negative, putting off things, we'd actually get ourselves into trouble. If we were just negative, it would just be the start of the list. It's not the complete list. We need to add more. In Matthew 13, Jesus taught that if you removed sin, if you cleaned up the whole of your life and removed everything that you do wrong, it would be like casting out a bunch of demons or a demon out of your life. Well, the demon is not just going to go out and sit there and do nothing. He's going to go and look around until he finds someone else to go and join and somewhere else where he can influence bad activity. And if he doesn't find anyone, he's going to come back and he's going to see the house or your life is all cleaned up and he's going to see an empty space. You'll create a void. And when you create this void, he's going to say, well, hang on a minute, it's empty. And rather than just come back on his own, he's going to go and get seven more demons, worse than himself, and come back with his mates and take up residence and make life even more difficult. Let me read what Jesus says. He says that, speaking of the demon, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell. You see, you remove evil, you only create a void, and the void will be filled. And so we've got to replace worldly practices with godly practices. Otherwise, things get worse. And verse 21 is exactly what James is saying. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, that's the negative, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. There's the positive. We heard the word, we believed the word in the process of our salvation. When we were saved, it was the word of God that came to us. We received it, we accepted it, and we were saved because we put our trust in the Christ of the Word. But now after salvation, we've got to receive it and continue in it. And we should do that with meekness. Literally, the word can also mean humbly. The picture in your mind should be two things: a tame animal versus a wild animal. A dog that's trained, when you say out, he goes out, come in, he comes in. A wild dingo, you're hiding because you know he might come and attack. And the idea is, receive the word humbly, obediently. A picture is of the good soil, isn't it? The parable of the soil. The first soil, it's like hearing the word in one year and it coming out the other year, saying, don't be like that. The second soil is you hear the word, but when times get tough, you give up. Don't be like that. The third soil is you hear for a short time and then you easily get distracted because of the world's attractions. And Jesus is saying, don't be like that. But the fourth soil is the soil that receives the word and humbly receives it. Jesus said, he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it and indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You see, hearing the Bible produces tangible effect. Hearing the Bible is not just a feel-good exercise. Listening to preaching doesn't just generate entertainment or endless discussions. Hearing the Bible generates action. Listen to what James says in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You picked up what Tom was teaching the kids. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. And the bottom line, he's someone who hears the word and does it, isn't it? And the better part of the song, the part I like better, is the foolish man. And I missed out. I think the kids would have loved doing the crash. The foolish man, he listens to the word and doesn't do it. And his house comes down and crashes. Well, what's the summary of that teaching? Well, Jesus gives it, doesn't he? He says, contrast the foolish man from the wise man. He's saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You pick it? Both know the will. The wise man and the foolish man know the will, but only one actually does it. It's not about the knowledge. And too often our hearing is the problem, isn't it? We actually do hear the word. We do know the will of God. It's the practice that's the problem, isn't it? And Christopher Ash, he's done this little book. It's in Maeve's library. If you want it, help yourself after. You can borrow it and return it. He says the problem is hearing. We don't want to listen well. He says we come to preaching, for instance, and we find ourselves wanting to pick and choose. Now, he knows not all preaching is the word of God. He knows that it's a man speaking. But he also is totally aware that it's it's the foolishness of preaching that God has appointed. And he uses the foolishness of preaching to convert sinners and to train Christians and to rule his people. And preaching itself might not every word be God's word, but where the Bible is explained, where the Bible is faithfully explained, it's God speaking. It's not me speaking. It's just the explanation of his word. And so in one sense, you are listening to a man. But whenever he explains the Bible and is explaining the Bible clearly, you're actually listening to the words of God. Now, he says sermon listening is easy. It's even easier than a TV. You don't need to learn how to use a remote. You just turn up. But he warns us it's very risky business. It's a scary thing. Because if you don't hear God's word well, it's actually a life and death activity, he's saying. You don't listen well, it leads to death. You listen well, it leads to life. Christopher Ash then says, I want to give you some tips. And I've just picked up four examples. The first one, he says, is rest well on Saturday evening. And if you're really interested, I know some of you do this, read the passage before church. Prepare yourself to see if what the preacher's saying is actually what the Bible's saying. And then when the Bible is read by Eddie this morning, pay attention. Pay attention when the Bible's read. Then immediately when you get home, the first question you've got to ask yourself is, what part of my life is going to change? And change today, not change tomorrow. What part of my life, what attitudes in my life are going to change? Martin Luther, number four, he prayed before even he preached. And before he preached, he came into the pulpit with the prayer, teach me, teach me, teach me. And then I'll throw in a fifth one from me. Ask yourself what happens when you disagree, when you're not comfortable with something that you hear. You see, preaching is not the gateway to dream time. It's not, the Bible is not a replacement for Valium. It doesn't give you a chance to just go off into your own little world. James is saying you've got to strain to listen. You've got to read and to listen with intent. Look at verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Those words, looks into, they seem so benign. so casual. Oh, he just looks into. It's not. It's a very intense word. It's like the idea of the mirror. And in the old days, the mirror was not on the wall. It was not something you walked past and just quickly had a quick glance at. A mirror was made out of metal. It was a metal bowl, usually. And if you wanted to look at your hair and you wanted to see your face and make sure you were presentable, you actually looked down and you had to look quite carefully. And if you did not bend over and if you did not look carefully, a casual glance wouldn't cut it because the metal wasn't as shiny as what our mirrors are like. And so he's saying, but he who looks down, looks carefully, looks intently into that perfect law of liberty and continues in it. You see, he's the one who's going to be blessed not by how much he knows, not by how much he can bring up from what he learned 10 years ago, not by how much he can just talk about junk. It's by what he does. In the middle of trials, James is saying we should focus on hearing and doing the Bible. We should get into the habit of listening obediently, quite frankly, even before trials come. Because when trials come, you want a bank of Bible knowledge to give you advice. The world will give you lousy advice. When troubles come, they'll want to hear your troubles. They'll come to you and say, tell me everything about your troubles. They'll listen to them like tender morsels. But quite frankly, they're going to be useless. They're going to be useless to you. God's word alone will help you endure patiently. And yet, so often in the middle of troubles, the first thing that goes is church. The first thing that goes is attending to the preaching of the word. The first thing that goes is Bible study. The first thing that goes is Christian fellowship, perhaps. When times get tough, we don't want to hear sometimes the Bible. And James, I think, is acknowledging that in some way. You see, he's not asking you to do it. He's commanding, but be doers. He knows that we might feel like not hearing the word of God. He's saying, do it anyway. A Sydney pastor, and I'm not going to name names because you'll guess it all. I'm certainly not even going to name anything too detailed because you'll get it all. He had a person in his congregation who loved football. And Sunday, he often missed church because he loved football so much. So one weekend, the pastor thought, in his gentle way, he's going to message the bloke and encourage the bloke to come to church. He said this, he says, see church as training for the big matches of life. How gentle, I wish I could do that. So lovely, so sweet. He wrote to the guy, God never came to church. And his idea was, if you don't train now, you're going to lose when it counts. Well, sure enough, he thought he came up with something very wise. He went to church and he told one of the people in the church. He said, this is what I texted this guy. He says, I thought that would encourage him to come to church. Let's pray for him. The fellow in his church listened to him and he said, are you serious? He said, can I tell you what it's more like out there? He says, if you miss training regularly enough, it's not that you lose the match. You just get kicked off the team. You don't even get to play. The pastor suddenly realised listening is a scary job. And then he came up with this statement, having thought about it again. He said this, if there is little interest in hearing God's word preached amongst God's people, well then what interest does the person have in God himself? Now how motivated are you to hear and to do what the Bible teaches? Now the last thing we pick up from this passage is we must think of others. And in the last two verses, it seems like James is repeating himself, really. Verse 26, he says, in trials we will watch our words. He says a Christian's going to bridle his tongue. And we get the picture. They're not going to gossip maliciously. They're not going to lash out. They're not going to be rude with their words. And it's really similar to verse 9, isn't it? Verse 19, where he says, we'll speak less, we will listen more, we will not get angry. And then in verse 27, he says, a Christian in tough times will find the world less attractive. A Christian will keep himself or keep herself unspotted or unstained from the world. And this is similar to verse 19 to 21 again, where he says, not only will we not get angry, but we'll lay aside all filthiness, we'll lay aside all wickedness, we'll put off all kinds of sin. And James's message is clear, isn't it? That difficulties in life for a Christian are going to produce purity. It's going to have a purifying effect. And that'll be your experience. You want to know if you're a Christian? Wait until you get to a trial. If it has a purifying effect, well, there you go. God is speaking to you and telling you, you are one of his. And in fact, he says more. He says, in times of trials, if you find you can listen to the Bible more, if you love to hear the Bible more when times are tough, well, that's a good sign. If you want to hear it and obey it and obey everything, and you hunger for the Bible when times get tough, well, that's a great sign. You see, troubles do not only stop you doing the wrong thing, troubles make you do the good stuff as well, if you're a Christian. And he goes further. He, in a very practical way, he gives you an example of how you can be a hearer and a doer of the word. You see, he brings up this topic of orphans and widows. It's an uncomfortable topic, isn't it? He brings it up and he says, look, if you really are a Christian in the middle of your troubles, when you're at the worst of times, you'll think of others. In fact, you'll keep an eye out for vulnerable people. You'll have your heart set on people who can never reciprocate to you. You're not looking after the people who've done the junk for you. You're looking after the people who can never help you. And it's a totally countercultural thing, isn't it? But why is he repeating himself? Haven't we got the message already? He said, hear and do the word of God. I got it. Well, he's repeating himself with variation. And he's doing it with variation to get you to think of some other principle. And the principle I think he's emphasizing is true Christianity versus false Christianity. And he's asking you to pick that up. It's so important to him that you are a true Christian. It's so important to him. He's a pastor, James. He's writing to his hearers and saying, I want you to be the real thing. And he's saying that true Christians are going to persevere. They're going to persevere through life. They're going to, in all kinds of difficulties, they're going to keep serving God. They're going to keep seeking God. They're going to be people who love God, and they're going to come out on the other side, and they're going to receive the crown of life. Look at verse 12 again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. You see, perseveres. Who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who? Those who love him. You see, they're going to be people who love him. They're going to be people who remain steadfast. But now James is saying, can you just focus on this? There are going to be a lot of people who call themselves Christians. And they're going to call themselves Christians, but they're not truly Christian. They're going to be Christians on the outside. You'll see them and you'll think they're Christians because they do Christian stuff. But they're Christians in name only. They have no evidence of God's work on the inside. And some of them will not even persevere. And it's a worry. And James is saying, I'd like you not to be like that. I'd like you to make sure you are a Christian. And did you pick it up? Verse 26, for instance. He gives a hint. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, you see? He's changed the language a little bit. He's not saying, are you religious? He's saying, if you think you are religious, the possibility is that you could think you're religious and you're not really. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. You see, he's saying there's pure and undefiled religion. The obvious implication is there's impure and defiled religion. There can be good and bad religion. And there can be, and we know this, don't we? There can be people who are very religious, who are really a pain in the neck. They're really not following God. But then there are others. And he's saying that, I don't want your religion to be useless. He's saying, your words can be empty. They can mean nothing. You have a lot of words, but you're not doing anything. It's just words. And he wants your Christian to be real, your Christianity to be real, and he wants it to be credible. In other words, he wants to reduce the gap between the words and the action. And he's saying, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, before God, is like this. You see, he's saying you'll get a pretty good idea if you've got pure and undefiled religion when you get into trials. You won't get a perfect sign. Latimer, for instance, he recanted when he was persecuted. Hundreds of people recanted in the early church and then came back. But they came good in the end. And the same can be said for many others. The same can be said of you and I. We can have rough trots. But look at the pattern of a Christian's life. Look at the trends. And the trends of the Christian life is when they're shaken up with all sorts of troubles, they'll stand firm. When they totally had all their lives mucked around, they will draw near to God. They will not run away from God. But they will follow their Saviour. And look at Jesus. When you look at Jesus, he's on the cross and he cares for his mother. He prays for forgiveness for those who are murdering him. He speaks of salvation and gives salvation to the criminal who's right next to him on the cross. Whereas for us, the temptation is me first when we're in trouble. When the wheels fall off, we want to complain and we want to think of what others should be doing for us. Why didn't they come and visit me? Why didn't they come and do this for me? The last thing we want to do is do things for others. James is saying real Christianity before God, in the sight of God, is to take care of people who cannot take care of you. It's to look after people who need help. William Booth, born to rich parents in 1829, in his teens, they were a really wealthy family. They lost all their wealth. And in the middle, he's about 13 years old and he's sent to do an apprenticeship. And he's working from the age of 13. At the age of 15, he becomes a Christian. And through all his poverty, he cannot stop reading the Bible. He cannot stop studying and training himself. So much so, he trained himself to be a preacher. He turns up to church regularly and he's in a Reformed Methodist church, which is different to the Wesley churches. He turns up there and they look at what he's learnt and they give him a few more things to study, and very quickly they say, you're a minister. And by the way, here's your church. Off you go. And here are your jobs that you've got to do as a minister. He looks at the list and he says, but I have no time for evangelizing if I do all of this. I want to get the gospel out there. And so he goes back and he says, I'd like my job description changed because I need time to go out and tell sinners that they need to repent and turn to God. And they say, no, this is the job. So he says, I've got to leave the ministry. And he goes out into Nottingham and he preaches the gospel against the poorest and the most needy. This is a man who's pretty well broke himself. And he then goes even further. He goes to East End of London, the poorest areas. And there he's not just preaching to the poor and needy, he's preaching to alcoholics, to prostitutes, to criminals, and he's constantly preaching the word of God in those places. He starts up soup kitchens, and he starts up projects to help the most needy. But every night he's preaching repentance from sin and faith in Christ. And every night, Sundays as well, Booth is out there not only teaching, but in the days he's trying to alleviate some of their poverty and some of their needs. Now, Booth was not perfect in his theology, and he rejected the church and started up the Salvation Army. I think that's totally unbiblical. I think also many of his followers got the gist of the social work and totally forgot the theology. They did not understand that people need to repent and turn from their sin and turn to Christ, otherwise there'll be no fix of anything in this life. But he was in a time when England was doing it tough. Spurgeon was there at the same time. Mueller was there at the same time. Both of them started orphanages as well. Both of them had social activities as well. You see, you can't preach the gospel. You cannot call yourself a Christian. And when the tough times come, not care for those who cannot care for themselves. That they got that. And James is warning us, isn't he? Just like Jesus warned the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion. But notice the next thing, self-indulgence. You only think about yourself. You think about your own family, you think about your own car, you think about your own house, and you think about your own pursuits. And he's saying, don't make a big deal about external worship before men, while the rest of your life is only totally caught up in yourself. Christianity is not a show in front of others. It's an internal work of God by his Spirit. And it results in real and tangible action. If God is your father, well, Christians will be your brothers and sisters. You will care for them. The Hebrew writer, and I'll finish with this, writing to the Hebrews gives us three motivations why we should care for others. He says, let brotherly love continue. And I just want to make a point that when he's writing to the Hebrew Christians, they're really struggling. He gives them examples of all the Christians who were persecuted in the Old Testament. He talks about Christ who went to the cross, and he says, copy him. And he says, and if you're going through tough times, you're being disciplined by a loving God. And at the end of it, he says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, the first motivation, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, second motivation, as if you're chained with them. And then those who are mistreated, don't go to Facebook with them. No, he says, remember that you yourselves are in the body. Well, let me close by asking you, who do you care for? Which stranger do you care for? If you're a Christian, this is your to-do list. Put away sin, hear the word of God, care for others. If you're not a Christian, I'm not saying if you do this junk, you'll become a Christian. That's not what James is saying at all. James is saying, if you're not doing this junk and it's not part of your life at all, call on Christ, go to Christ, seek the mercy of God and call on him to change you and to make you a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again that it is a word that is a word that's alive. The entrance, Lord, of it, not just gives life, but converts into action. Forgive us for our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.